better person. I want to say that to all of you, my brothers and sisters. God's design is to make you like Christ. If only you can see that. God has a plan for your life, and He planned it before you ever came into this world. And when you were in your mother's womb, there was one thing God, who could see the future, knew, that one day in your life you would respond to His call to give your life to Christ. Maybe when you were a young boy or girl, or later in life. He knew that. He knew that when you were in your mother's womb. And He planned that you should be made like Christ. And He planned all the details of how to make you like Christ. And some of it you couldn't understand. It wasn't easy. But His goal was that He was going to solve the problem to make and make you Christ-like. So every miracle that God did, that Jesus did, was to prove to people, to His disciples, when you have a problem, come to Me. Sometimes they couldn't solve it themselves, like, you know, the man who had a demon-possessed son who was always throwing himself into the fire. He came to Jesus and said, "I brought him to your disciples and they could do nothing." And I said, "Lord, are there people like that in the world today who say, 'Lord, I brought my child to your disciples in a church and they could do nothing'?" Isn't it wonderful when there are people who believe, when there are people who can help such a person and say, "Well, there's a solution to your problem. If it's demon possession, it can be cast out immediately." Immediately. Without a doubt. I've seen that again and again and again, repeatedly in India. But other problems may take a little longer, but there is a solution. Because whenever people came to Jesus with any problem, I never see Him scratching His head and saying, "Well, that's a tough one. I don't know how to handle that one." Never. Never. What does that teach me? That teaches me that every single problem has a solution. And your particular problem may not be listed in the Gospels, but all the examples in the Gospels are to show to you that whatever you may face today or tomorrow or till Jesus comes, there is a solution with God to every problem. If you don't believe that, I want to tell you, whether you know it or not, you are an atheist. It's the truth. I speak strongly, but it is the truth. If you think there is no solution for your particular problem with God, you must be an atheist. In that case, there is no God up there. It's all figment and imagination what you're believing. The Bible is just written by a bunch of people who are trying to fool people about God and Jesus. Jesus was just an ordinary man in that case. Maybe he was some type of magician who could fool people with things. Is that what you believe? How in the world can you believe in an almighty God who has no solution for that teeny-weeny problem of yours? You know, I sometimes seen a little ants, and we got many ants in India, these really small ones, extremely small, brown little ants. And sometimes I see them in a line. Some of them are carrying one grain of rice. That's a pretty heavy burden for that small ant. And I sometimes think, if that ant could speak to me, say, "Brother Zach, this is a pretty heavy burden for me. Can you please take it from me to that hole about 15 feet away? I mean, it's a heavy burden. I don't want to burden you. But if you will help me take this one grain of rice up until there, I don't know whether you can do it, but I'd be grateful if you can do it." I'd laugh. One grain, I can take a bag of rice there. What's 15 feet? I can take it much longer than that. And I say, that's how I think we look at God. We don't see how big He is. That big problem, you think it is a big problem for you. Is that one grain of rice pretty heavy for that small little ant? There's no doubt it's heavy. But is it a problem for God? No. Is He your Father? Yes. Hasn't He said to you that no trial or temptation will ever take you, will come to you that's too much for you to bear? but He will make a way for you to escape out of it. That He's watching the gauge to see that the needle never goes into the red. The pressure becomes too much for you. He'll reduce it in some way or the other. It's a wonderful thing. That's faith. Imagine if you had two or three people like that in your church. What an inspiration they'll be. You'll never be discouraged because you go around such people. They just lift your spirit every time you go. But so many Christians I find, they're so gloomy and long-faced and discouraged. I heard of one of these gloomy, long-faced, discouraged Christians trying to witness, to preach the gospel to somebody and say, "Would you like to be a Christian?" He looked at his face and said, "No, thank you. I've got enough problems already. I don't want to have the Christianity you have." But so often, that's the type of Christianity many people are presenting to others. No, there must be a spirit of triumph in us. We have a God who rules the universe. Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. He could stand before Pilate. And when Pilate said, "Don't you know I have power to crucify you or release you?" Jesus just stood there calmly and said, "You don't have any power over me except what my Father gives you from heaven." That's exactly how I felt and I said to myself when I was in the court, "Nobody's got power over me here." Do you realize that in every situation you face, that you can say the same words that Jesus spoke? There were two confessions that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. I want you to see them. Very important confessions that we must make too. John chapter 18. And I think both are related one to the other. John 18:36. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Verse 33, John 18:33. Jesus said, this is the confession, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting and I would be fighting." That is the number one confession we have to make. My kingdom is not of this world, and that's why I don't fight. And that's why I don't get any of my friends to fight against you when you come to fight against me. Because my kingdom is not of this world. It's a position we must take consistently. It's a position of faith, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, like Barnabas. We say, "My kingdom is not of this world. You can come and fight with me, but sorry, I'm not going to fight with you because my kingdom is not of this world." The second confession is chapter 19, when Pilate said, "Don't you know I've got power to crucify you or to release you?" Verse 10, Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me." To say to the greatest secular authorities in the world when they try to threaten us, "I'm sorry, sir, you have no authority over me, unless it was given to you from above. Unless my Father gives you authority over me, I'm sorry, I'm under my Father's authority. You can't do anything to me." I hope you all have some experiences like that in humility to see how God stands by you in difficult situations. I remember when I was working in the Navy on the ships and on shore in the naval bases, I encountered situations like this where my senior officers would tell me to do something and it was against my conscience. And I said, I would salute them, respect them and say, "I'm sorry, sir, I'm a Christian and I can't do that. It's against my conscience." And those are the days that the Lord gave me tremendous boldness. I can't take credit for it myself. It's just that the Lord gave me at that time boldness. You know, those are the days I'd been seeking for the fullness of the Spirit, and I said, "Lord, if I'm really filled with the Spirit, I'll be bold in different situations." And these were situations that the Lord gave me boldness. And that helped me so much in my subsequent ministry now in the last 40 years, where I've had to stand up to so many people in India who oppose me, Christians, for the gospel I preach. And write articles against me and so many things. And I say, you have no power over me. And that's what frustrates them. Can you imagine how Pilate gets frustrated when a criminal stands before him and says, you got no power over me, Pilate. And Pilate is scared there. And I say, who was the king there? It wasn't Pilate. Jesus was the king, stripped and bleeding, but he was the king. And remember, dear brothers and sisters, in whatever situation you may ever face at any time in your life, remember these examples. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy in chapter 6, and I'll tell you why I made these two. I showed these two confessions to you. In 1 Timothy 6, now you understand this verse. Perhaps you never understood this verse before. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy, now remember, Timothy was the best of his co-workers. And you would think that a man like Timothy does not need any more exhortations. Woe unto you. Woe unto you if you ever come to a place in your life where you don't think you don't need any more exhortations. Do you know some of the exhortations Paul gave Timothy? Flee from youthful lusts. He was 45 years old. He'd been with Paul 25 years, wholehearted, the best of his co-workers. And what does Paul tell him? Run away from dirty sexual thoughts. How would you feel if a brother whom you respected very highly wrote to you, who's a wholehearted elder, brother, run away from dirty sexual thoughts? Would you think, what does he think of me? That's pride. To think, oh, well, I'm beyond all that. I heard this statement once. Temptation is like fire. It can burn you even if you're 100 years old. Recognize that and you'll always be safe. And here's another exhortation. Flee from these things, man of God. 1 Timothy 6:11. What's he telling him? Verse 10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Flee from it. How would you feel if a godly man wrote to you, a senior brother, brother, run away from the love of money? You may think, what does he think of me? Does he think I love money? We need that exhortation. Timothy was humble enough to receive such an exhortation even after being a wholehearted 45-year-old disciple of Paul. That's why he endured till the end. The day we think we are too big or too far from such temptations, that'll be the beginning of our downfall. And he said, run away from these things. Fight the good fight of faith, verse 12. Lay hold of eternal life. How do you lay hold of eternal life? Eternal life is the nature of God. It's not living forever. Living forever, people who go to hell live forever. But they don't have eternal life. Eternal life is a life which had no beginning and no end. That's the meaning of eternity. No beginning, no end. Only God has it. And he says, lay hold of it means seek to possess more and more of the life of God. It's a wonderful exhortation. I seek to follow it, to possess more and more of the life of God in me. And then he says in verse 13, I charge you, something serious now coming up, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified a good confession before Pontius Pilate. You see there? What was that good confession? He testified before Pontius Pilate. I believe it was twofold. First of all, my kingdom is not of this world. He's telling him, Timothy, run away from the love of money. Confess what Jesus confessed before Pontius Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. And you have no authority over me except what my Father gives you. See, this is what the fullness of the Holy Spirit brings in us. Wisdom, faith, to stand up to different situations. Never to be offended if we get an exhortation. We judge ourselves. I was telling you there are two ways that I emphasize if you want to be continuously full of the Holy Spirit. And I mentioned one of them earlier. Keep a good conscience before God and before men. Paul said, I always keep a good conscience before God and men. That means as soon as I'm aware that I've displeased God in my thoughts or attitudes or motives, immediately I pull out that thorn. I'll tell you honestly, I never leave a thorn in my foot, even for 5 seconds. Soon as a thorn has got in, I pull it out. I don't know about you, but I pull it out immediately because I don't want it to remain there. It's exactly the same with confessing sin, whether it's before God or before men. If I've hurt somebody, I want to apologize immediately. I don't want to wait till tonight or tomorrow. Immediately, as soon as I'm aware of it. Sometimes I'm not aware of it, but as soon as I'm aware of it, to confess and acknowledge. And the second is humble yourself. One, keep a good conscience. And the other is always choose the way of humility. If you keep a good conscience always, and always choose the way of humility, I guarantee that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. You'll be a man or a woman full of the Holy Spirit. And there are many people who are filled with the Spirit at one time who don't remember these two things always. Because a bad conscience breaks the connection between me and God. That's one way to look at it. It's like the wire through which electricity flows into the bulb, cut. Maybe just a wee tiny cut. Current stops flowing. That's one way to look at it. Or a bad conscience is like a blockage in the pipe. And the river can't flow anymore. It's blocked. Keep a good conscience. Humility. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble. If the Holy Spirit is pictured like a river falling from heaven, you know, you sometimes see on the road when after the rain, there are some areas of the road where there's a puddle, or on the sides of the road there's water collected, but the center of the road is dry. Why is that? Because water always flows to the lowest place, and that's where it gathers. That's why I say, choose the way of humility. You'll find the Spirit of God flowing in that direction. He looks for the humblest person, the lowest place on the road. That's where the puddle of water accumulates. And the humblest person is always the one who is continuously full of the Spirit. And we have many opportunities throughout the day to humble ourselves. We get many opportunities to humble ourselves when we deal with people, when people treat us in a certain way or say certain things to us, or many, many things. An opportunity to humble myself and go down, not to retort in the same way. The Bible says a gentle answer turns away wrath. If somebody is very angry with me and yells at me, it's a great opportunity for me to humble myself. Not by keeping quiet, because when I keep quiet when he's yelling at me, it may mean that I've got anger inside and I'm just controlling myself like a good Buddhist or something and controlling my temper. But when I can open my mouth with a smile and give a gentle answer, then he knows there's no anger within. That's the proof. So remember, when somebody yells at you and you keep quiet, it's not necessary that you've overcome. But if you can give a gentle answer, a gracious, gentle answer, it means you have overcome. You're an overcomer. And that's what the Holy Spirit helps us. That's humility. To bow down and take the blame. I used to experience this when I was riding these scooters. I used to ride a scooter for more than 40 years in India. And sometimes, you know, scooters touch each other. And even if it's the other person's fault, I've always seen in India, he gets up and yells and starts shouting. Because the man who shouts loudest is the one who's right. That's the law. And usually the one who's wrong gets up and starts yelling to prove that he's right. So I've discovered through the years to stop that, even if it's his fault 100%, and if my vehicle touched his, I'd say, "I'm sorry, sir, about that." It wasn't much. There was no scratch, nothing. And he wouldn't yell. He'd say, "Oh, it's okay, it's okay." I changed him from yelling. A gentle answer turns away wrath. I've seen that again and again and again in different situations. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you continuously so that you're always full of the Spirit, so that you don't even have to think. After a while it becomes a habit, you know. There's a saying that you sow an act again and again, it becomes a habit. So you keep doing that. After some time you don't even have to think. It becomes your habit. That you'll never retort in any way, not even at home, to your partner. Don't judge your partner if they are upset. Maybe they are under pressure. Sometimes we don't realize the pressures our husband or wife work under. We tend to judge others by our own level. That's another thing we must remember in relation to our mutual fellowship, whether in a home or in a church. Let me tell you something that may surprise you. Something that is sin for you may not be sin for that other person. May not be sin for that brother. It was a great liberation for me when I understood that. Because I used to always operate under the understanding that if something is sin for me, it's sin for everybody else in the world. And the Lord showed me, no. If something's sin for you, it may not be sin for your wife. It may not be sin for a brother in the church. And I got that from Romans chapter 14. You know, I like to find an answer to everything in Scripture. Romans 14. He's talking about food offered to idols. And he says, an idol is nothing. An idol is a block of wood which somebody has shaped in the shape of a man's face or something like that. It's still a block of wood. Or from bronze or iron or something like that, they make something. And this happens in India too, and it happens in all countries where there's idolatry. They hang their meat and all in front of those idols and then sell it in the market. So people who are idol worshippers have all their life been used to seeing meat hanging in front of idols and buying it and eating it. Now realize that idols are wrong. They have a big problem with eating it. They say, we'll be vegetarians. We won't eat any more meat. And the other guy who's more free says, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. So he says, if your conscience tells you that it bothers you that you are eating this meat offered to idols, then it's a sin for you. But then for other guy, it's not a sin. See what it says here. Verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, happy is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts when he's doing that is condemned, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not of faith is sin. And if you read that whole passage, this is what it means. In our spiritual growth, the Lord begins to show us that certain things are sinful, which we did not have light on earlier as sin. For example, under the Old Testament law, committing adultery was a sin. Jesus went beyond that and said, if you think of adultery, that's also a sin. And you can go beyond that. There could be things like admiring a pretty woman's face. You say, well, not sinning, just admiring God's creation, or some clever answer like that you give. There's a spirit of adultery behind that. You've got to be careful. It says, it warns us in Proverbs not to admire a pretty face. So, but another person may not have light on it. He says, oh, I'm not lusting. I must not judge another person in an area where it's very clear to me. There are many, many areas like this I've discovered. For example, in certain financial transactions. There may be certain things. I remember once a brother brought a document which he was going to sign and asked me if I could sign as a witness. And I looked through it, and I mean, it looked as legally, there was no way to say there was anything wrong there. But I felt a little hesitation about something in it. And I said, brother, I don't see anything wrong in it as far as you're concerned, but I have a little hesitation, so I don't think I can sign it. It was not sin for him, but it was sin for me. To whom more is given, more is required. And that's why when I see a brother, I must not assume. I did not judge him. I say, you go right ahead and do it. And I don't believe you're doing anything wrong. But if I did it, it was wrong. Understanding this has helped me tremendously to obey that verse which says, judge not. I want to say to you husbands, what is a sin to you may not be a sin to your wife. She may not have had light on it yet. May not have come into her understanding yet. I told you about the land of Canaan. How you could divide the land of Canaan into conscious sin and unconscious sin. The giants you see are the ones you must defeat. Conscious sin. But way up north there are other giants you have not seen. You will see them as you progress. So supposing you have made more progress in the land of Canaan than your wife has made progress in her land of Canaan, you're seeing certain giants that she doesn't even know exists. For you, that's a sin. You got to deal with it. You got to kill that giant. For her, it's unconscious. It's not a sin for her. Even Almighty God doesn't hold her responsible. Or vice versa. You may be seeing something as a wife and your husband doesn't see it. He hasn't come that far in his possession of the land of Canaan. So he doesn't see that giant, which you see way up north. He's at a lower latitude. And so he doesn't see it. I'll show you a verse in Romans chapter 4, which says, in verse 15, Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no violation. You know what that means. If there's no particular law saying you can't do this, then if you do it, there's no violation there. So that principle applies here. If that brother or your partner has not seen this as a law of God yet, and is not doing it, it's not a violation. For you, it has become a law because you have progressed in your spiritual life to that point. It's like, it's exactly like in school. You know, if a kindergarten student is not able to do a multiplication problem, that's not a sin. That's not wrong. He's not going to get zero because the multiplication problem he could not solve because he hasn't been taught that yet. But if he's in the fifth grade and he can't multiply, well, there's something seriously wrong then. Then he gets zero for it. But the kindergarten student, for the same problem, doesn't get zero. So it's a very important principle to remember as we grow spiritually. This is part of wisdom. We don't go to the tree of knowledge to get knowledge of good and evil. This is right, that is wrong, and to judge people. This is how the Pharisees were. Why are you telling people to carry their bed on the Sabbath day? Why are your disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath day? Why aren't they washing all the way up to the elbow and just washing their hands and eating? All types of things. And they couldn't understand the spirit with which Jesus lived. And I found even Christians sometimes can be nitpicking about these small, small little things. They don't realize that he does not have light on it. I told you that in our church we teach what the Bible says, that sisters should veil their heads when they pray or prophesy. But if a sister comes to our church and doesn't do it, I never speak a word to her. I believe in Romans 4:19. Where there's no law, there's no violation. If my wife didn't do it, she'd be violating the law. But if that sister's not doing it, she's not violating the law. Because she hasn't seen it. She hasn't seen it as a law of God yet. We must always assume the best of other people, not the worst. Our tendency is to assume the worst. Of course she knows, and she's violating it. She's rebellious. Nonsense. You're the one who's foolish. It is not a law for her yet. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look at people who are very different from you, doing things very differently, and you don't judge them at all, not even in your heart. I can honestly say that there are many things which I stand for and my wife and I stand for, which I see other people don't do it. I can honestly say before God, I don't judge them one bit, even in my heart, after I understood this truth. Where there is no law, there cannot be a violation. And always assume the best. of the other person, and that is that person has not yet understood the law. Now, if it is a clear sin, which even worldly people know is sin, that's different. Or if it is an area which is stumbling other people, then of course we need to instruct them. If a girl comes in immodestly dressed into our church, I would again say that she's not sinning because she doesn't have light. She's grown up in a society where they all dress like that. And I will not look upon her with judgment. I'll be sinning if I do that, because the Bible says, judge not. But I will assume she doesn't have light. She's grown up in a society which doesn't think that's wrong. But if she continues to come to our church, I would speak to her as a father. And I'd say, sister, I want to give you a little bit of advice. There are many young men here who can be tempted if you come dressed like this over here. So may I request you, whenever you come to this church, to please be dressed a little more modestly. You know, otherwise we can drive people away. I believe many people are driven away from many churches by the harsh, judgmental attitude of the elders, because they assume, if it's a law for me, it's a law for you, even though it may not be clearly written in Scripture. So, full of faith and full of wisdom is very, very, very important. I want to share something else with you in this connection about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. John's Gospel chapter 14 is the first time that Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit's coming. And he spoke about it in relation to keeping his commandments. Very important to see that. Where did Jesus first speak about the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples? On the last day, at the Last Supper. We going to live with it? Is that okay? Anyway, we're all awake now, so we can... You know, anything like this, everybody gets alert more than when they're listening to the Word of God. So I thank God for allowing such things now and then. I've seen that in many places. So John chapter 14, the very first time the Lord spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit, notice where he said it. Very important to see context. You know, Christians have a bad habit of just seeing one verse without seeing the context. John 14:15. If any of you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Say, Lord, I love you. But keeping your commandments, never to get angry, never to lust, never to be jealous, always to forgive people, to love people as Christ loved me. Boy, how in the world can I keep it? And it's the answer that the Lord gives to this unspoken question that the disciples had. I will ask the Father, verse 16, to give you a helper. You see the context? To help you to keep my commandments. Whenever you read a commandment in Scripture, Jesus in the Gospels, and it looks impossible to obey, here is Jesus' answer to that unspoken question. I'll give you a helper. So the first time that Jesus mentioned the coming of the Holy Spirit is to help us to keep his commandments. And some of the toughest commandments are found in the Sermon on the Mount. I will ask the Father to give you a helper. So let me just show you some of those commandments in Matthew 5. If you love me, keep my commandments. I think all of us sitting here, if I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? You'd say, yes, I do. I don't think there's a single one here who'll say no. Okay. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, I have to go through it quickly. You must be poor in spirit, verse 3. That means always aware of your own need. You must mourn for your sins. When was the last time you mourned for your sin? You must always be gentle, not harsh and hard on people. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6. You must be merciful to all people, whatever they do to you. You must always be pure in heart. Verse 8. You must always be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And you must be willing to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness and for Jesus' name. And verse 22. You must not be angry with your brother. And if you are angry, you must go and set it right, verse 24, before you come and pray again. You must not lust after women in your heart, verse 28. You must not commit adultery. You must not divorce, because verse 32, because that is adultery. And you should not have to make a promise or swear, because when you say yes, it must be yes, verse 37. When you say no, it must be no. There's no question of speaking half-truths and things like that. And you must love not only your neighbors, but you must love your enemy. Verse 44. You must pray for everyone who persecutes you. And go on like that. And whenever you do something good, try your best not to let anybody know about it. Chapter 6, verse 1. And whenever you pray, try your best not to let anybody know how much you're praying. You know, whenever I read of biographies of somebody who used to pray for 2 hours every day, I say, how in the world did they know that? You're not supposed to tell anybody how much you prayed. Or when they fasted, I've heard of people who fast for so many days. But how did they know that? So whenever you fast for 16, don't let anybody know about it. And some of the more difficult ones, verse 19, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth. And verse 24, don't love money, because you cannot love God if you love money. Don't be anxious, verse 25, repeated three times in verse 25 and verse 31 and verse 34. Three times, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. Don't judge anyone, because if you judge others, there's a big log in your own eye. And then you come to all this and say, Lord, how in the world can I live like this every day? And here is the answer. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given you. And we saw earlier what we are to ask for the Holy Spirit. So you see the connection between keeping the commandments and seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? I ask, what for? I hope your answer is, because I've been finding it difficult to keep all the commandments in Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. I've been trying to keep those commandments. I haven't succeeded. I slip up here and there. That's why I want the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope you came here seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit with that reason. I wonder. All the many meetings there are for people waiting, and they call tarrying meetings, waiting for the Holy Spirit. What are they waiting for? To keep Matthew 5, 6, and 7? No. They're waiting to speak in tongues or some excitement like that. And that's why there's so much counterfeit. Don't be turned away by the counterfeit. Do you know that any counterfeit of anything proves that the original article must be very valuable? Nobody counterfeits brown paper or newspapers or... No. What do they counterfeit? I don't think even $1 notes are counterfeited. It's $100 bills and diamonds and gold. And you see the Holy Spirit's fullness is counterfeited. Boy, then it must be pretty valuable. The original, the real thing must be valuable. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are counterfeited. Boy, then the original, the real gifts must be very valuable. That's how I look at it. So we go to God and say, Lord, I don't want a counterfeit. I want the helper that will help me to keep the commandments. It's very interesting that the Holy Spirit's given the same name as God gave to Eve, as a helper for Adam. You know, in countries where women are demeaned and wives think they are inferior, I always tell them, do you know that God's given you the same name as He's given to the Holy Spirit? Isn't that an encouragement to all wives, that you got the same name as the Holy Spirit? Helper. How is that? A Holy Spirit helps us without making Himself visible. Behind the scenes, That's how he operates with me. People think it's me. It's not. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's how a wife can help her husband, never getting any credit or honor herself, but from behind, supporting her husband. I know my wife's done this for 47 years for me. Many of you hardly even know her. But that's how the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. Never wanting any credit or prominence. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be like that? And the Bible says that in the church there is a gift of helps. To help like the Holy Spirit. But I want to move on from there. John 14 and verse 18. He speaks about orphans. I will not leave you as orphans, in connection with the Holy Spirit again. I will send you a helper so that I will not leave you as orphans. So I learned from that a Christian who is not full of the Holy Spirit is like an orphan. An orphan is one who doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother. He's pretty helpless in the world. And particularly if they're orphaned as babies, supposing father and mother died soon after the baby was born, he's grown up maybe in an orphanage. He's never had the joy of a mom or dad hugging him and kissing him and encouraging him from early childhood. And you know, in India we have many, many orphanages. Many. And I have seen people who have grown up in orphanages. From babyhood, they've grown up in orphanages. And when they are 60 years old, and I see how they behave, I can say that was an orphan. That's what I call an orphan syndrome. Certain characteristics of an orphan. Always insecure. It's a mark of an orphan. It's a mark of a Christian who's an orphan. Always insecure. No father to care for him. Doesn't feel loved by a father. Do you know the number of Christians I met like that? Condemning themselves. They feel I'm rotten, I'm good for nothing. Orphans feel like that, I tell you. Because they never got any encouragement from people or any assurance that they were of value. There are a lot of Christians like that who feel they are pretty useless to God's kingdom and I'm of no value. That's an orphan. That's the mark of an orphan. They're anxious because they have no father to care for them. That's why the Bible says when the Holy Spirit comes within, in Romans 8:16, he cries out, Abba, Father. And Abba is another non-translated word. I wish they would translate that Hebrew word, just like baptism, Hebrew word into English, which is Daddy. The Holy Spirit comes within, cries out, Dad. Have you ever looked up to heaven and said, Dad, how happy I am that you're my dad, talking to God Almighty? That is what the fullness of the Holy Spirit does. I will not leave you orphans. And orphans are very possessive. I've noticed that. Even when they grow up, whatever age they may be 50, 60 years old, they're possessive. They want you to be only their friend. They don't want you to be friends with anybody else. And they feel very upset when you're a friend with somebody else. Oh, only me. It's possessiveness. I want to be a special friend of this brother. Why do you want to be a special friend of this brother? Because you're an orphan. And suspicious. That's another characteristic of an orphan. You see two people whispering. Ah, they must be talking about me. Definitely. That's why they're whispering. Or they turned the other way when I went by. Ah, definitely. They're speaking about me. Suspicion. Do you find yourself like that? You know what you need, brother. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So that you are not left as an orphan. I say this as a former spiritual orphan. Physically, I was not an orphan. I had good parents. But spiritually, even though I said I was born again, I really was like an orphan. in the early days, even when I was preaching, I was so wanted to impress people. It's an orphan. He's not happy with his father smiling at him from heaven. Oh, these people, I must impress them that I'm a good speaker. Or competition. It's the mark of an orphan. I'm better than that other guy. Well, he spoke last week, but I'm going to beat him. And even prayer, I'm going to pray better than that guy. Can you imagine praying to God, trying to compete with somebody else in prayer? You have never done it? I've done it. I did a lot of stupid things in my younger days. I was an orphan. But it's gone. It's, I tell you, by the grace of God, when I talk to God today in public prayer, it doesn't matter to me one bit if you are there or you're not there. I am talking to God. But it was not like that when I started. I was very conscious that people were listening to me in public prayer. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who makes the presence of God real to us. It's a wonderful thing to be liberated, to be freed from earth and from people. The Lord said, I will not leave you orphans. There's such a lot of meaning in that one sentence. You know, Jesus said we are to be like little children. He took little children and said the kingdom of heaven is like that in humility. But we are not to be orphans. No. We're not here in jealousy. That's another thing in an orphan. I'm jealous when somebody else gets more attention than me. Or is praised. You sit in a meeting and somebody else is praised more than you. Or what somebody else shared is more appreciated than and you. And you're not delighted. If you're a child, you'll be delighted. If you're an orphan, you'll cringe there a little bit. Why is he getting more attention than me? I tell you, there's so many Christian leaders and pastors and elders are orphans. They think they are filled with the Holy Spirit because maybe they have some gifts, maybe they have some natural talents. See, there are some people who are natural extroverts who are, that's their temperament. I mean, there are people in the world like that who are natural extroverts and they can go out and speak to people and be friendly. And when such a person becomes a Christian, this type of friendliness and slapping people on the back and say hi, they think that's the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. There are people in the world who are like that. It's just a temperament. It's a personality. Or if they can speak fluently in eloquence, they think that's the Holy Spirit. No. There are politicians. You've had some presidents in the United States. I've heard some of them speak. Boy, I hardly hear preachers who can preach like them. Such eloquence. It's human. It's not convicting. It's trained eloquence. And some people have that gift. So we need to see what is the fullness. When I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm not here to promote myself. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. And he will make Christ real to people. And they'll be convicted of their sin, not impressed of my eloquence. And if this is your longing, that's why we should be seeking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I don't want to be an orphan. And in seeking to lead us to that place of fullness, God allows many circumstances in our life to break us. Do you know that God can manifest his power most in us only when we recognize our utter weakness? The stronger you are, the less God can fill you with his Holy Spirit. See what Paul said in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He was having a thorn in the flesh, which was a sickness, a messenger from Satan, that the Lord never took away despite repeated prayer. 2 Corinthians 12:8. I entreated the Lord, not just prayed, I entreated the Lord three times that he'd take away this thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And in the Living Bible paraphrase, it says, my power shows up best in weak people. So God has to make us weak to empower us with the Holy Spirit. The man most filled with the Holy Spirit is the man who is most conscious of his own human frailty and weakness. He's not like the bold, self-confident political speakers. No, he speaks with fear and trembling before God. He feels a frailty in himself, which other people may not notice because they see the operation of the Holy Spirit. So they don't realize that within himself this man is feeling utterly weak and frail. But if it's really the operation of the Holy Spirit, the man himself will feel utterly weak and frail and be amazed at the end of his ministry that he ever got through it. So if some of you feel weak and frail, you qualify to seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're ready for it. You don't have human personality traits that make you bold. Great. You qualify, brother, sister, for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. My power shows up best in weak people, people who recognize their weakness. And that's why the Bible speaks about God trying to break us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit comes as God is able to break us. You know, he spoke about a grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And it dies, it goes underground, it's broken open. From it comes abundant fruit. So I want to speak more about that tomorrow, that the Holy Spirit leads us to the way of the cross, the way of brokenness. I hope that what we've heard today will challenge us, and that the wrong conceptions we have about what the Holy Spirit's fullness is for are erased from our mind. Remember, God loves you. One last thing. There is a definition of faith that I have come to from Jesus' words that if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Luke 11:13. From that, I've got a definition of faith. That is, faith is to believe that God is more eager to give me what he has promised than I am eager to receive it. Whether it's Holy Spirit or victory over sin or power to love unlovely people or power to forgive someone who's harmed you terribly, God is more eager to give me what he has promised than I am eager to receive it. So, I hear people saying, "Oh, brother, I've been praying and praying and praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't given to me." So I say, I presume you are more eager to receive the Holy Spirit than God is, right? He says, "Yes." Well, that's unbelief. Well, no wonder you don't get it. No wonder you don't receive the Holy Spirit. Because you're convinced that you are more eager than God is. That is unbelief. That's my definition of unbelief. My definition of unbelief is the opposite. You are more eager to receive what God has promised than God is eager to give it to you. That's unbelief. You are more eager to get victory over sin than God is to give you victory over sin. That's unbelief. That guarantees you'll never get victory over sin. What does the Bible say in James? If you don't ask in faith, let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. So it's, you know, because it's an insult to God when he's promised so many things. I remember once when a brother was praying with me, we were praying together for the power of the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Brother Zach," I told him, this was years ago, you know, I was still struggling those days for the power, to be sure that God would give me the power of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't sure about it. And I said, "Lord, I'm not sure. I never seem to be sure." And he said to me, "Brother Zach, it is unthinkable that God would call you to serve him and refuse to give you his power." And it's like a light went off in my head. That's right. And I said, "Lord, thank you for answering my prayer." And I was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was that simple. It was just that I was insulting God for so many years by my unbelief. What? I didn't even realize it. That I am so eager. I've been fasting. I've been praying. I've been doing this. God doesn't seem to be so eager. You know, like that man with the one talent. He says to his master, I knew you were a hard taskmaster. That's what he said to him. No wonder he was thrown out. Do you know that some of us think like that? God is a hard, demanding God. I'm praying, Brother Zach, you don't realize how much I've been praying. Oh. Brother, you continue like that, you'll never get anything. Start today believing one thing. I'm not saying to believe for things God has not promised, like a better car or a bigger house. No, things God has promised. Sin shall not have dominion over you. How much more He'll give you the Holy Spirit. Start with some of those elementary things like that. That God is more eager than the best earthly father. I tell you, it will liberate you like it liberated me. That I have a dad in heaven. That's what the Holy Spirit says. You've got a dad in heaven. Not a stranger. Not a master. Not a legalist. Let's pray. Let's take heed to what we heard today, especially about faith. Believe that God, you've been praying for many things from God's word. Will you believe today? Just a simple act of faith. Say to the Lord. Maybe think of two things. To be filled with the Holy Spirit and to overcome sin. Father, I believe. You are a million times more eager to give me these than I am. I thought I was eager. I insulted you by thinking that I was eager and you were not. Forgive me that sin. Cleanse me, the blood of Jesus, from that sin of unbelief. Today I trust you. You are more eager to fill me with the Holy Spirit than I am to receive. I believe it today, and I'll never doubt it for the rest of my life. I believe today you are more eager to help me overcome every wretched sin in my life than I am eager to get rid of it. I believe you, my Father, today. I believe you have liberated me from my unbelief. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, Amen.